everybody have their own shawls? You want a shawl, Bon? No? Yeah, me too. James chapter 3, verse 7. This is where we stopped last time. It says, for every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the seas tamed, hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which were made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Verse 7, where we stopped last time, we stopped right at the expression, and of things in the sea. Now, this is the way that it looks, of things in the sea. In A-L-L-I-O-S. That's marine. Actually, it is marine creatures rather than things in the sea. It's talking about the field of ichthyology. Now, what the passage is talking about, many of the lower creatures living in the sea in verse 7 have been tamed. I know for a fact from Florida that dolphins have been tamed. I've never heard of a tamed shark. I'm not too happy with sharks. And I'd rather shoot sharks than probably animals. When the cruiser during World War II that carried the original atomic bomb, the cruiser that carried the atomic bomb, never reached its designation. On its way, they were to sail under complete silence, but they ran into a Japanese sub, and they took a few torpedoes in this cruiser. And the cruiser went down. They had to maintain radio silence. So it was about 48 hours before anyone realized that they were overdue. And so they finally realized that they weren't going to show and that something had apparently happened. In the meantime, about 750 crewmen of this cruiser were floating on the water. Some of them were on rafts. And the cruiser was hit so quickly, it didn't have a chance to get any of their boats out. But they had lots of rafts and life jackets. And they used rope, and they tied everyone together, so they stayed together pretty well, 750 men. But apparently at that particular time, there was some kind of a shark convention in the Pacific. About 8 hours after the ship went down, the sharks really hit these 750 men. This went on for 5 days and five nights. No one knew who was going to be hit next. And you could hear screams all night. If you had 700 men in the water, and by the time they were finally rescued, there were 250 left. The rest of them were all eaten by sharks. And you never knew whether it was going to be you or the next person. No one ever figured out why they hit certain people and didn't hit other people. But as soon as the senior officer in charge, the commander, finally recognized that they were going to have sharks most of the time, he spread them out more, and he used a lot of rope so that the sharks only hit one at a time. And apparently there was from about 50 to 70 sharks, and they really cleaned up on these 750 men. Ever since I read that story, I never liked sharks. If I had an opportunity to shoot any particular game, I think I would just shoot sharks for that reason alone. That's the basis for my evaluation. As far as I am concerned, sharks do not fulfill any purpose that I know of. I'd rather kill a shark than anything else, outside of maybe a communist, red herring. But everything in the sea, this passage is saying, can be controlled. Sharks have been controlled. Sharks have not been captured, not only been captured and controlled, they've been subdued and have been photographed in large tanks and studies made, for example, in Florida. So this verse starts out with an excellent illustration in verse 7, and it says, for every species of the animal creations, species of mammals, and of birds and reptiles and marine life is being controlled. Now you have to stop and think for a minute about this passage. The great power of lions. Lions can be controlled. Probably all of you have seen some lion act in the circus. Maybe you weren't very impressed with those lions, but you have to remember that a lion can run the 100-yard dash in 5 seconds. That's about twice as fast as the fastest human being. And that same lion can throw a calf over a 12-foot thorn fence. And they've done so in South Africa, and that lion is a fantastically powerful creature. And his strength plus his agility is much greater than man. But man can subdue him. Man can control a lion. There was a man by the name of Clyde Beatty. You probably haven't lived that long to remember him. But he died in Houston. And he used to have 5 to 8 lions in a cage. And Clyde Beatty controlled them, and those 8 lions represented a phenomenal amount of power, and yet they were controlled by Clyde Beatty. It's very impressive sometimes to see man control a dangerous creature in lower creation. Bill Haas has his serpentarium in Miami, and he brings out a 12 to a 14-foot king cobra. And that's a fantastic snake. And you can see him straining, just trying to carry that snake on the stick. And then when he boxes that cobra, and finally he jabs the cobra behind the neck as he is striking, and puts him right down over a rubber cup, and it looks like he's squeezing orange juice. The venom is the color of orange juice, and he gets as much as 2.5 to 3 cc's of venom. I saw him get 2 cc's one day. He told me that was enough to kill 4,000 or 5,000 people. 2 cc's of cobra venom. Now that's the most concentrated venom in the world, cobra venom. It's a neurotoxic venom, he called it. And that isn't all. The king cobra, called the hamadryad, is the most aggressive snake in the world, as well as being the largest of all poisonous snakes. And yet, man can control the king cobra. I've seen him do it. And has so for centuries. Do you know that in India and in Burma and other areas of that type, the cobra is worshipped? And they have controlled those cobras. So man can be very impressive in what he can do when he controls lower creation. Creatures of greater strength, creatures of great ability. Man on his own can only stay underwater, for example, for a short period of time. But he controls creatures who live under the water. Man can handle creatures of greater strength and greater speed. And while man has one of the most impressive records in the world in his control of fierce, wild, strong, powerful creatures in the animal kingdom, man cannot control the weak glob called tongue. Now that's what the Bible says. Now, this is the development of a divine illustration. This is God's illustration here. You know, people use illustrations from magazines and the news and life and so forth, but this is God's illustration. Here is man controlling and subduing the greater of all creatures, and yet he can't control his own tongue. He can't subdue his tongue. He can't tame his tongue. So it says every species of animal and of birds and of reptiles and of marine life is being controlled. Present, active, indicative of domazo. And has been controlled. Perfect, passive, indicative of domazo. Man has and continues to subdue and control these creatures. Now you have here in the King James, mankind. The last phrase there. Every species of animals, of birds, and of reptiles, and marine life is being controlled and has been controlled by mankind. Now the word mankind, you have a Greek phrase here, and it says by means of the essence belonging to mankind. In other words, man has in his essence, and essence means his soul, not his physical strength. See, he's not as strong physically as animals. So it's not man's strength, nor speed, nor agility. Man is neither as fast, nor as strong, nor as agile as animals, but by the essence of his soul, in his soul, man has devised ways to control and subdue and tame lower creation. But in the essence of his soul, he has not devised any way to control his tongue. Only God can do that. Now see, in our passage, we're talking about how you can tell whether you're mature or not. One of the ways is the tongue. You immediately know if someone's criticizing someone, you know, maligning. Well, you know that person is not mature. That's an immature person. So, every species of animals and of birds and of reptiles, marine life is being controlled and has been controlled by the essence belonging to man. Verse 8, but. There's a little particle. The word but is D-E. And it's used as a conjunction of contrast. Now you have a contrast. But is a contrast between man being able to subdue, control wild, dangerous creatures of the lower creation, but not able to subdue, control his own tongue. But the tongue. This is what the tongue looks like. Glossa. In fact, they call speaking in tongues glossaria. This is the way they refer to it. That's the tongue's movement. It comes from this word glossa. But the tongue can no man tame. Now, in verse 8, you have the tongue first. But when you put the tongue first in this sentence, you deprive it of its case. Its case is accusative. And in the accusative case, it's the object of the verb then. And so it should read literally at the end, not at the beginning. So it should be, but no one of mankind is able to tame the tongue. And the tongue should really come last in the sentence. You have it first because it's in a place of emphasis. And even though it's an accusative case, it's out of place, and it means with great emphasis on the tongue. No man can or able, and the word can is a present active indicative, which means he can never do it, and the word is dunamai. But it has a negative with it, so it's not able, no ability. And then the word no man is no one. So it says, but no one of mankind is able to tame. Then we have that same word, domazo again. The tongue. And then you have in your English, an unruly evil. Now that's a description of the tongue. It's a compound word that looks like this. A-K-A-T-A-S-T-S-O-S. It doesn't mean unruly, it's unstable and restless. unstable and restless. Then the next word, evil, is kakos. It should be translated, the tongue is an unstable, restless evil. Then you have the word full of, mestos, which means filled with, which is proper. And then deadly, the word deadly is death-carrying. It's a noun and it's a compound form. This is the way it looks. T-H-A-N-T-A. Thanta is the word for death, thanatos. And then P-E-O-R-O-S. That's the word you have, deadly. Thanata means deadly. And poros is poison. So deadly is all right, but it should read, but no one of mankind is able to tame or to control the tongue, an unstable, restless evil, filled with death-bringing venom. It's poison. So the tongue in this illustration then is regarded as a fang on the tooth of a snake, filled with deadly, bringing venom, see? So we're just going to do a summary for you so you can get this analogy. I think it'll help all of us to keep our thoughts to ourselves and our mouth closed. One, remember, this is a divine illustration. In this analogy, the mental attitude sin are the venom. Think about that orange juice I told you about. While the tongue is the fang that carries the venom to the victim. So you can almost picture it. If you saw a snake, and you see the venom in the sac, and then when he hits with that strike, well, then he poisons that victim. So the mental attitude sins are the venom. And the tongue is the fang that carries the venom to the victim. The analogy is clear in herpetology to a very poisonous snake like the king cobra. In other words, the king cobra has a hollow fang. He has a poison sac behind the fang. And the sac is squeezed, and the venom goes through the fang into the victim. When he strikes, he kills many thousands. Snakes do not bite, they strike. You've never been bitten by a poisonous snake, you've been struck. Technically, there's a big difference. Constrictor type snakes and other types of snakes will bite. And the bacteria on the teeth may cause some infection, but a poisonous snake strike, generally, except certain families, the fangs are fixed like the cobra. And they have fixed fangs. In this country, most of our poisonous snakes, the fangs fold up almost like a landing gear. And they are retractable. And when they come out, they come straight at you. And they don't bite like teeth. The fangs go straight out at you. And we can't learn everything about snakes tonight, but you have to go to Florida and see it. It's really interesting. But the analogy is, don't get struck. That's the point. And the analogy is very simple. A lot of people you'll run across for a long time have thought of themselves as great Christians because they don't do four or five things that shock the normal person. But yet people run around and use their tongue. Now, if a poisonous snake strikes you and he's out of venom, obviously he will not do you much harm. It's like being stuck with a needle. It's only when his venom is going through there that it counts, and it hurts, and it destroys. And that's the way it is. See, if a person has mental attitude sins, that fills up the poison sac. And you express those mental attitude sins through gossip, maligning, judging. And this is what this passage is talking about, and James is very practical. And it's telling all of us, We're not nearly as great as we think we are. This that we're talking about is an awful sin. Overt sins are never compared to the strike of a cobra. But God, the Holy Spirit, is using the sin of the tongue to do that. The sins of the tongue are not only excused today, but a lot of times, in some cases, they're commended. But it's an evil, kakos, vicious, horrible evil. Now, most people shudder when they see a snake, unless you have to be a professional herpetologist. Seeing a snake makes most sensible people shudder. Well, why don't we shudder when we're around someone who gossips? It's the same thing. How can you detect a poisonous snake? Well, when a Christian gossips, it's just like a king cobra, an analogy, with his hood spread up, ready to strike. Did you ever see a coral rattlesnake? No, he'd make you jump a mile. Why don't we jump a mile when we are around someone who maligns and slanders and uses their tongue? What do you do when you're around a poisonous snake? Well, you generally get out of the way. When's the last time we got out of the way or ourselves weren't guilty of striking someone? When you spot a poisonous snake, you get out. So why do you hang around people who judge and malign, slander and gossip? But you say, you know, what they're saying is true. But whether it's true or not, it's not the point and that's not the issue. That is one time when truth isn't the issue. When someone slanders or gossips or maligns or judges, whether it's truth or not, it's not the issue. The issue is it's still a poisonous snake. So the tongue is full of deadly, death-carrying venom. And the venom is developed through the mental attitude sins. And so there's a great analogy. In this analogy, the mental attitude sins are the venom. The tongue represents the fangs of a very poisonous snake. The sins of the tongue then manifest the restless instability of a believer who is negative to the Word of God. Remember, when you're negative to the Word of God, James says, you have wide emotional swings. You have wide mental swings. And that's why you may praise a person one moment and curse them the next. It's coming up. So a believer who is negative is characterized by instability and has wide emotional swings, both mental and emotional. The sins of gossip, maligning, judging, manifest that a believer is negative in contrast to a mature believer with no mental attitude sins. Mature believers do not malign, judge, or criticize. So this takes us back to verse 2, where the mature believer avoids the sins of the tongue. His tongue, the mature believer, does that for which it was designed. And that is, it expresses capacity for love, enthusiasm for life, love in all of its categories, love for the Lord, love in marriage and family, glorifying God. You see, a mature believer who is growing in grace has a great capacity for life and a great enthusiasm for life. And the ability not only to express his own enthusiasm, but he's able to share the enthusiasm of other people. And he's able to appreciate the enthusiasm of other people. Now, that's what love is all about. And that's capacity for love, and that's capacity for life. Now we get our principle after the illustrations in verse 9 and 10, the paradox of the tongue. Or the tongue in rebellion. Verse 9, it says, therewith. This is an old English word. Therewith doesn't mean a thing to most. But it's a prepositional phrase in the Greek language. It's en plus autos. And it should mean by means of this. In other words, by means of the subject, which is the tongue. Here's the tongue now functioning under negative attitude towards the word. By means of this, bless we God and Father. All right. Now here's the word for bless. E-U
logia.
EU is good, and logia means to speak. So to speak well or to speak good of God and our Father means to praise, to extol Him. That's what it means. So by means of the tongue we speak well or extol the Lord and Father. Now that's a bona fide function of the tongue. That's what it's designed for. And this could also be the function of a negative believer. In other words, a person who wants to get something from God, he can say some nice things about God, trying to bribe Him. And he figures if he says something nice about God, well, he'll get a few points, and maybe a little blessing. So it says, by means of the tongue we speak well of the Lord and Father, and by means of the tongue we keep on cursing. And the word cursing isn't profanity. It's kat ruomai. This is an R. And this means to wish evil on someone. Condemn someone, not foul language. If we were doing it academically, we would say to execrate someone. So, by means of this tongue, we speak well, or praise, or extol the Lord and Father, and by means of the tongue also, we execrate mankind. To execrate is more than just cursing. It can be maligning, it can be judging. The middle voice says we do it ourselves, we do it of our own free will. So the tongue then portrays the negative volition of the believer. And the tongue is basically designed to bless, and the tongue becomes a cursing. Now follow this principle. The tongue turns blessing into cursing. See, it's designed to bless, but use it improperly. Take something of blessing from God and turns into cursing. See, He turns cursing into blessing. We turn blessing into cursing by the tongue. And blessing here and cursing are antithetical terms. So then that the design of the tongue is destroyed. God has designed it for blessing. Give people the gospel. Give the believers biblical information. You're praising the Lord, as it were. And when you have this mental attitude and the sins of the tongue, then you have destroyed what the tongue is designed for. You do it by mental attitude sins. The mental attitude sins equal the venom which load up the fangs. The cursing is judging and maligning. The whole area of the sins of the tongue could even include speaking in tongues. See, that could even be in here. And that's a sin of the tongue too. Did you ever think about tongues as being a sin of the tongue? Well, it is. And so, like all sins in this category, the sins of the tongue emanate from the old sin nature. All sins come from the old sin nature. Since sins of the tongues are sins, they too emanate from the old sin nature. And the sins of the tongue are motivated and sponsored by mental attitude sins. That's the venom. Pride, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, hatred. And out of a list of the worst seven sins, the seven sins that God abominates, three of them are mental attitude sins, three of them are sins of the tongue, one of them is overt. And the sin of the tongue produces triple compound discipline. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, and Psalm 64, 8. Now the reason for this is quite simple. Mental attitude sins are under divine discipline, which also produce self-induced misery. Mental attitude sin, that's the venom, and strikes in the sins of the tongue. Sins of the tongue produce divine discipline. You see, mental attitude, divine discipline. Sins of the tongue, divine discipline. Now, a sin of the tongue is always mentioning someone else's sins or failures, real or apparent. They don't have to be real, they can be apparent. Or imagined, real or imagined. So you mention someone else's sin. You attribute to someone sins, real or imagined, real or apparent. And these sins that you mention carry divine discipline. So So you're disciplined for the mental attitude sin. You're disciplined for gossiping, judging, maligning. Whatever sins you attach to someone else, you receive the discipline for that sin. That's Matthew 7, 1 and 2. That's triple there. Matthew 7, 2 says, with what measure you measure out to others, it is measured back to you again. Matthew 7, 2. Whatever measure you measure it out to others, it is measured back to you again. That's a boomerang. Many times people are greatly blessed by someone who spends a great deal of time slandering and maligning them. Some of the greatest moments of prosperity will come to you because of someone's loose tongue if you don't allow them to get you out of fellowship, then you've lost the whole thing. Now, if you know who they are, make sure you thank them, because the scripture says, in all things give thanks. So this is true. A lot of people wonder how some believers who are total failures survive. Here's one of the reasons. I know people say, well, how come the Lord doesn't take this person home? Could be that people are maligning and criticizing so much that he's not even getting what's coming to him. They're taking it off of him. You just can't beat grace. And that there's always someone trying to buck it. And did you know that grace always finds a way? And when the old sin nature tries to find a way, you bump right into discipline by grace. A lot of people have been miserable. Some of the dearest self-righteous, beautiful, whitewashed saints you'll ever see. Gossip, malign, and they're just stacking blessings for the other person up to the ceiling. Continuation of the sins of the tongue, or the habitual function of the sins of the tongue, is a sign of a believer who's negative to the word. This can eventuate in the sin unto death or maximum discipline. God protects and blesses the believer who is victimized by sins of the tongue. Job 5:19 through 21. That's a promise that he will protect any believer who is victimized by the sin of the tongue. This is another way in which grace turns cursing into blessing. They mean it for evil. See, but God means it for good, to deliver many alive. Control of the tongue is a sign of maturity. James 3:2. The tongue, when the believer is negative, can produce enough slander, gossip, and maligning to destroy an entire congregation. Since the sins of the tongue can destroy an entire congregation of believers, it's the duty of a pastor to constantly warn against them. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 17. Should be instructed on that. Troublemakers are characterized by sins of the tongue. Believers are specifically warned to avoid such troublemakers and separate from them. And you avoid them like you would avoid a diamondback rattlesnake coiled up ready to strike. I should say a diamondback in the spring when they have just come out of hibernation, because then they're loaded with venom. That's a secret now. When they come out of hibernation, boy, they are loaded with venom. That's a time to not be near them. Dangerous. The believer, this is the one I like, this is a positive, can actually lengthen his life and find great inner happiness by avoiding the sins of the tongue. Every once in a while, you run into a believer who would like to live a little longer, or a lot longer, Well, one way you to do it is avoid the sins of the tongue. You say, well, you know, I've blown it because it says, honor your father and your mother, and you shall live long upon this earth. You say, well, I haven't done that, so I blew it. Well, you still have one more crack at it. Just avoid the sins of the tongue. Here is the passage. Psalm 34, verses 12 and 13, and I'll read it for you. Psalm 34, verses 12 and 13, if you're interested in having a long life. Respect your father and mother, and keep away from the sins of the tongue. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days? Is that self-explanatory? What man is there that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Psalm 34, 12 and 13. So we have a nice category and a principle. So when you're challenged to open your mouth, remember that passage. You're shortening your life. Stay with it. You want to be here. You want to live long. This passage says, by means of the tongue we praise the Lord and Father. By means of this tongue we keep on execrating mankind, which was made after the similitude of God, in verse 9. Now the word made is the word ginomai, which means to become something you weren't before. In this particular sense, it means something a little stronger, having come into being in this case. After the similitude is homaios. Homaios is the word which we had, like was also Rahab. That's a homaios. First of all, it means that all mankind has the same essence of the soul. Invisible, but real. In other words, all of us, in essence, are the same. We have self-consciousness. We all have that. We all have mentality, volition, emotions, conscience. We all have, of course, an old sin nature. The old sin nature also has essence. Has areas of weakness, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which produce sins. It has areas of strength which produce human good, Isaiah 64, 6, Titus 3, 5. We have a lust pattern, James 5, with its trends. So we all have these same essence inside our soul. Now, we all don't use it in the same way. So first of all, homaios here actually means we all have the same essence. It's real, but it's invisible. Secondly, each member of the human race with the same soul essence has a different personality, different character, so that it's distinct from all members of the human race. See, that's one of the things the communists try to wipe out. We all have the same essence. Well, we all are distinct individual believers, and we have distinct personalities. In other words, follow me, all members of the human race are one in essence, but many in personality and character, just as the Godhead. That's what it means here by the similitude of God. God is one in essence. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all have the same essence. You and I have the same essence. But they're different in personality, and we're different in personality. The Father is different in personality from the Son. The Son is different from the Father, and the Holy Spirit from both of them. Three separate and distinct personalities, but the same essence. That's how we're made in the image of God. We all have the same essence. Trinity has the same essence. They're different in personality, and so are we. God is one in essence, three in persons, and that's the Godhead. Mankind is one in essence, but many in personality and everything else. So while we have self-consciousness, we don't use it the same way. Some people are conscious of what they wear, and some are not, obviously, right? You see two people, one person is conscious of what they wear, and they're very well groomed. You see another person, they have self-consciousness, and they're not groomed. They don't even care about it. So we have self-consciousness, but we operate differently. Some people are conscious of their hair. And I can tell people who are when you drive by and you see them always fooling with it. And some people don't care. Some people are always combing it. Other people never comb it. Some people wash it. Some people never wash it. Some people are conscious of things around them. You know, you keep moving and looking around and different things like that. And some are not. We all have self-consciousness. We have the same essence of the soul, but we have decidedly different personalities. Now, that's what is meant here by homoios. So let's get the whole verse, verse 9. It's an interesting verse. And it's challenging, but I'll tell you this, it's helpful. You know, it really helps. Wouldn't you rather, Lord, tell you a certain pitfall and tell you not to do it so you won't shorten your life than for him to keep quiet? I would. If I got a problem, you know, I'd like to know about it, you know, and do something about it. And this helps. So verse 9 says, by means of this tongue we praise or speak well of the Lord and the Father. And by means of the tongue we keep on execrating mankind, having come into being according to the likeness of God. We all have the same equipment, and yet we use it differently. Verse 10. Out of the same mouth. Now here's the paradox. This emphasizes the position of a believer who's negative to the Word of God. In his function of being negative to the Word, we have a paradox. We have inconsistency. We have instability. Out of the same mouth proceedeth. It means erchomai, to come out. It means to come out. Here we have the word proceed, but the best translation means to emanate. Out of the same mouth emanates blessing and cursing. Blessing again, the same word or praise. And cursing again is the same word, execration. So out from the same mouth itself emanates blessing and cursing. Now that's a negative believer. In reference to the tongue in particular. And the tongue is designed by God for blessing, but from it emanates cursing. Category 1, God, blessing and praise. Category 3, mankind, cursing. Now that's the instability of the tongue. Mankind control many things, more powerful, more agile, greater than himself in every way. He can tame them. He can control them. But this little tiny thing called a tongue, he cannot tame or control. Now this calls for a conclusion after this illustration and after the statement of the paradox of the negative volition of the believer. So now we have a conclusion. Verse 10, my brethren, Adelphi. Once again, this expression is used to indicate that we have come to a conclusion about believers. My brethren, these things. This is a reference to a believer who is negative to the word, expressed in the sins of the tongue. These things ought not. That's not quite correct. We have an impersonal verb here and a strong negative, and you translate an impersonal verb and a strong negative, there is no need. My brethren, there is no need for these things to be. Ginnamai. Present, middle, infinitive. To come to pass, to come into existence. My brethren, there's no need for these things to come to pass in this manner. So the whole verse, out from the same mouth itself comes blessing and cursing. That's a negative believer. My brethren, there's no need for these things to come to pass in this manner. In other words, this is an answer to this. The answer, growing in grace to maturity. The continuation of growth after maturity. Now, in verses 11 and 12, we have an illustration of this negative believer. It says, does the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Who's a wise man? And endureth with knowledge among you, endued with knowledge among you. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So we have a fountain, sweet and bitter water. We have a fig tree, have olive berries, we have vines and figs. In other words, a fountain can't yield both salt and fresh water. The word wise man here and knowledge are important too. Now, verse 11 and 12, we have a negative believer illustrated. First word is doth. And it's an interrogative word, and it sets up a series of questions, which means that these questions only have one answer. So these are rhetorical questions. These are questions to illustrate, not to answer. Questions to teach, not questions which answers are sought. The answer is already expressed before the question is asked. So it says, literally, does the well out of the same opening admit sweet and bitter? Now, this is not subject to a question. It is simply an illustration which demands only one kind of an answer. The word fountain here is a well, and usually it's a well that is related to a spring. And this is what it looks like. P-E-G-E. It's a well. And then you have the word send forth, present active indicative of B-R-U-O. It's a well sending forth, which means to emit. Does the well emit out of the same opening? And then we have the word for sweet, and you'll recognize this word when it's translated, G-L-U-C-O-S. That's where we get the word glucose from. And it's also the word for sugar or sweet. Now, the word bitter is piklos and refers to the water of the well. So literally, so far, in our illustration of a negative believer, it says, does the well emit out of the same opening sweet water and bitter water? In other words, this rhetorical question establishes an illustration that you cannot get bitter and sweet water from the same well. See, a spring is consistent in the type of water that comes from it. Either a spring will put off bitter or sweet. It's consistent. So you're taking something from nature, where nature teaches you something. A well that brings forth water that's a blessing to someone is consistent. But you, as a negative believer, are inconsistent. See, one time you praise the Lord, the next time you curse the human race. The word bruo indicates the well is based upon a spring. And so the principle is established then, and that is that nature is always consistent. It always does the same thing, but believers aren't. Nature either gives you sweet water or bitter water. You can count on it. Here is water which is salt or not salt, but nature is always consistent. While nature is consistent, the negative believer is very inconsistent. And his consistency, inconsistency, and his instability is best expressed by the use of his tongue. So how do you know if a person's mature or not? No sins of the tongue. Recognition of authority has a lot of stability. There it is. It's very simple. From the tongue you get sweet and bitter. You get love and hatred. Mental attitude sins, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness. So the tongue is inconsistent. And the tongue is a very small part of the human being, as we have seen. And so the tongue is used here to illustrate the function of a negative attitude of a believer. Now, this can have an effect in all facets of life. For example, in marriage, if you have that, you have inconsequential persons then. When there is capacity for love, then the right man and the right woman have a good relationship. And therefore, she is here, and we would call that sweet water, glucose. But if either one of the parties is negative to the word, then the sweetness will find some sweetness elsewhere, see? And then if the person is right with each other, then they have a capacity for love. But if they're not, then the other person seeks for some happiness from an inconsequential person, and that would be bitter. In other words, you're just looking for something. So when a person is negative, she becomes sweet, as it were, to an inconsequential person, and bitter towards the one to whom she's related. So, literally, does the spring out of the same well admit sweet and bitter? And the tongue actually expresses the inconsistency of the person who is negative. Verse 12 says, can, which means to be able, but there's a negative there with it. And so this expresses a negative answer, and it should be translated, my brethren. In verse 12, can the fig tree produce olive? And the answer is no. Memi is nay, which indicates that you must have a negative answer. So here again we have another rhetorical question. Does a well or a spring give you sweet and bitter? And the answer is no. Does a fig tree produce olives? It's not asking you a question, it's just using it as an illustration. The answer is no. The fig tree is the second illustration of a believer who is negative. So if you're negative, and you're a fountain or a spring, you'll emit bitter and sweet. And if you're a negative believer and you're a fig tree, then you're going to produce figs, and sometimes you're going to produce olives. My brethren here refers to believers in the family of God. The word bear means to produce. My brethren, it's impossible for a fig tree to produce olives. Now, there's more than meets the eye here in this passage, because the fig tree, taken in its context, is the national tree of Israel. That's their national symbol. And in Isaiah, we actually have the Jews portrayed as fig trees. The olive tree is the national tree of the Greeks. And in effect, this passage is saying it's not possible for a fig tree to produce olives any more than it's possible for a Jewish mother and a Jewish father to have a Greek child. That goes a little further now, see? So this brings in negative volition, and it'll be illustrated one more time. Can a vine? Well, a vine is supposed to bring forth grapes. Can a vine bring forth figs? The believer is designed to produce compatibility with the Word of God and the laws of divine establishment. So we have two good illustrations of a negative believer. One pertains to the spiritual realm. One pertains to the laws of a divine establishment. And this is followed by a statement. So, and the word is neither, there's no word here for fountain, neither can salt water produce fresh. Nature does not do this. Nature is consistent. So this is, again, an illustration from nature. So we have actually, then, some illustrations of the principle of a believer who is negative. And now in verse 13, we have our first question. Who is a wise man? And this is really the first true question. The other ones were rhetorical and make a statement. In other words, it has been rhetorical up to now, but now we have the word sophos for wise. Who is wise? Sophos is used here in a very technical sense. It means wisdom in the absolute sense, of divine origin and content, and putting it together in the function of a grace believer. Who is wise? Who is mature? Wisdom is making application. This is characteristic of a mature believer, and endued with knowledge. We actually have one word here in the Greek for this, endued with knowledge. Epistemon. Was used in the ancient world to master a subject. You have endued with knowledge, but the best translation is the master subject. It means to be an expert in the field of the Word of God. So we're going to translate it that way and watch now. We've had the illustrations of the inconsistency of a negative belief. All the illustrations from nature. This verse is saying, who is a mature believer and an expert in the field of the Word of God among you? In other words, only the believer who is growing in grace, heading towards maturity, will be consistent in the use of his tongue. Only the mature believer who is growing in grace will be consistent with a function of nature which illustrates this negative volition. A believer is mature, the water will be sweet and not bitter. The olive tree will produce olives, will have true production. And the fig tree figs, and the vine will produce grapes, and that's talking about divine production. You will produce according to your new birth. You won't produce human good, hay, wood, and stubble. You produce according to your graft. There is consistency as well as great happiness in the mature believer's life. And therefore, the next phrase, let him show out, which means to demonstrate. Let him demonstrate, and then get the next phrase, from an honorable manner of life. Now follow me. Just as a fig tree produces what it's designed to produce, figs, and an olive tree produces olives, and a vine produces grapes, so a believer is supposed to produce the character of Jesus Christ. And here we have it. Let him demonstrate from an honorable manner of life. The mature believer's life is an honorable type of life. And then it says his works, which is production. Who is a mature believer? An expert among you, an expert when it comes to the word. Demonstrate from your production an honorable manner of life. And he will do so with meekness of wisdom, which is grace application. Meekness doesn't mean self-effacement. Here it means grace orientation in the mind. And this is said to be in the sphere of grace orientation of wisdom. Slightly different from the one we just had, which is Sophia now. And this emphasizes insight into spiritual things. Let's look at this verse once more. Who is mature and an expert with the word among you? Demonstrate his production. Now, production doesn't mean running around. It doesn't mean hustling around. It doesn't mean you're following someone's point plan for the purpose of impressing God. The production can be mental. The production can also be overt. But the production must be the natural follow-through of the Word of God in the soul. In other words, the inner resources of the Word produce a follow-through. And production is way out on the follow-through in many types of athletics. There's a wrist type of a game. And the wrist has to be properly snapped. And the strength of the wrist actually demonstrates how good you are in the game. For example, if you play polo, and you have a polo pony, and you're mounting the horse, and you have a fast getaway type of a horse, you have to snap your wrist. And it's the follow-through that often makes the difference. In any kind of a wrist-type sport, the follow-through is important. That's true in golf. It's true in tennis, it's true in baseball, it's true in many sports. And so any sport where you use your wrist, the follow-through is important. The follow-through is merely the total of the technique of any type of coordination that you have and you use it. And actually, here in our passage, production is the follow-through of the Christian way of life. You don't have to have someone work you up and send you out to witness. You don't have to have someone tell you that you're not really a good believer until you are standing on a street corner and quoting verses to the wind and giving out tracts or giving your testimony in a bus or in the streets. Now, that's not what it's talking about. What we're saying here is that you're taking in the Word, the natural follow-through of taking in the Word, then you will do those normal functions and you will live this honorable life. You won't have to be pumped up to do things or challenged by someone to witness to so many or do this. It'll be a natural follow-through. Take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowshipping once again with you in your word. We're thankful that we have fellowship with you. Our fellowship is truly with you, and it can overflow to one another. We're thankful for the challenge of this passage, how you have delineated the illustrations and the effect of the sins of the tongue, and how they represent a negative believer, and how that a person who has control of his tongue is positive to the word, growing in grace, and this helps to live that honorable type of life that you have designed for us. We're thankful for people who take time to support our ministry, take time to fellowship with us, who are a source of encouragement for us, because no man is an island. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.